15. Verse 14, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest of the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, and the power of signs and wonders, and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem, round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation, but, as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Tonight, in our study of the book of Romans, we come to a new section in the book. This last section, which amounts basically to an epilogue, it's a concluding comment of Paul concerning his ministry, his plans for future service, and then a series of personal greetings that he will give from himself to others, and then a wonderful benediction that finishes the book out in chapter 16, verses 25 through 27, again, to close the book. So Paul has completed the major doctrinal truths of the letter. He appears to be wrapping things up, but he's not through talking. He still has many things he wants to say and many things that I think are useful for us to hear. So this section, Paul begins to defend his ministry, especially the writing of the letter to the church that he didn't found and a church that he never really personally visited. In the letter, he has spoken forcefully through the letter on a number of issues and doesn't want to seem insensitive or unloving to these people whom he longed to visit personally in order to minister to them and to be encouraged mutually by them. But up to this point, he's not been able to do so. So we need to remember that the book of Romans, we look at it a lot, I think, as a theological treatise, and it is that, but it's also a personal letter. It's a personal letter, divinely inspired, divinely directed, but a letter personally with, again, a doctrinal treatise as it were in the middle of it. And now the doctrinal treatise has come to an end, and Paul, again, once again is speaking to these people personally, desiring that they would know that he has a tremendous love for them and that he strongly and boldly developed his doctrinal arguments fully and forcefully throughout the majority of his letter because of that love that he has for them. And because he's written from afar, he wants to make sure that this letter is not seen to them as any means critical, because that's not the case. That was not his intention. In fact, what he's going to do is he's going to begin to compliment them, because they're a group of people, the Church of Rome, that take their faith seriously. And they've demonstrated that fact. They demonstrated the fact they take their faith seriously. They demonstrated the fact that the gospel is lived out in their midst. So Paul begins by addressing the readers as my brethren. And that's intentional and I think important, because it indicates not only that he recognizes their salvation, but it also he recognizes their spiritual maturity. And then he begins to compliment the church at Rome on being what a church should be. So I think at the same time that he compliments the church at Rome for being what a church should be, for being a model church, it also gives us the criteria by which we can evaluate ourselves to see if we are on track being what a New Testament church should be. So what he's going to do at the beginning of verse 14, he's going to lay out three evidences of the fruit of the gospel in the midst of this model church. And that's the title of the ministry, or title of the message, a model church and a model ministry, because that's really what he's addressing here. So three elements or three evidences of a fruitful gospel ministry in their midst in this model church. Verse 14, concerning you, brethren, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are, number one, full of goodness, number two, filled with all knowledge, And number three, able to admonish or instruct one another. So the first commendation that Paul is going to give them as he closes out the book is that they are full of goodness. And the word goodness, agathosune, means upright in heart, upright in life. It speaks of ethical goodness as well as kindness, as well as thoughtfulness and charity. So Paul is commending them for their high moral character and living, which is evidence in the fact that they have indeed become believers in Christ. They have turned from their sin to faith alone in the person of Jesus Christ, to the righteousness found in the person of Jesus Christ, and they've done so by the power of the Holy Spirit. We know that to be true because if you remember earlier in Paul's letter in the doctrinal treatise area back in chapter 3, the condition of all men naturally in sin. He says in chapter 3, verse 9, says, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There's no one who does good, not even one. So there's that's the case of all mankind in our natural self, in our flesh. There's no natural goodness in us. There's no one who does good, not even one. So the only goodness that could ever be found in a person has to come through the person of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And only in that fashion can anyone be full of goodness. So again, he's admitting the fact that he knows that they're actually genuine, that they have repented and they're true believers in Christ. And we know that the goodness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Over in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That all comes from the person of the Holy Spirit who dwells within the genuine believer. So again, the Holy Spirit alone bears witness or bears fruit in those who are genuine believers. So again, he's commending them for their goodness. He's indicating again that the Holy Spirit is indeed among them, at work in them, present among them. So immediately, again, this is a model church and a model ministry, immediately gives us a point of application and evaluation, because if we fail to show any evidence in our life of God's goodness, if we fail to do work that is truly good, both honoring to God and Christ, then it's evidence that we're not real, that we're not true, we're not genuine Christians. Because if there's no evidence of goodness or good works in our life, then we're not in genuine fellowship with the person of Jesus Christ, not genuinely indwelt by the person of the Holy Spirit, no matter what we may profess with our lips. It's interesting, in a familiar passage of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? Do you remember? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. So we understand good works don't produce salvation, but they instead are subsequent results of regeneration, of a resultant fruit of a God-empowered life, the indwelling of the person of the Holy Spirit. So God has not only ordained our salvation, but part of the sanctification that God has ordained in our life is the good works that he has ordained for us before time began so that we would walk in them. So there has to be evidence of goodness, of good works. Now, again, when Paul writes to the Romans, they're not perfect, but neither are they spiritually deficient. In the letter, there's no reference by Paul to any kind of particular problem or sin issue that he's trying to deal with on a corporate level or an individual level. But collectively, this is a group of believers who genuinely are good. They practice goodness. They genuinely hate evil. They genuinely love righteousness. Therefore, they're living accordingly. So goodness and obedience to the Lord as their king, they are living generous, humble lives, again, demonstrated by the fact that they've been genuinely transformed, demonstrating the fact that they really are who they claim to be. Christ is their Lord. The Holy Spirit dwells within them. So as a model church, the church at Rome asks us to stop and evaluate ourselves on an individual level first to see if there's any goodness in us. Are we full of goodness? Because again, it's a test to see whether or not we're genuine, if we're true followers of Christ. So the question would be, would someone describe you, if they're speaking about you, would they describe you as somebody who's full of goodness? Would somebody describe you as someone who is morally upright? If somebody was to describe you, would they say, would they speak of your kindness, your genuine hate hatred of evil, your love for righteousness. And the truth is, scripturally, they must, if you're truly full of goodness. They must, if you've been generally transformed and changed by the person of the Holy Spirit who now dwells within you, who resides in you. Because if you've come from who you were to who you are in Christ, if you come from being dead in your trespasses and sins, without any righteousness on your own, without any understanding of God or the things of God, doing absolutely nothing truly good whatsoever, but now you're spiritually alive by the person of the Holy Spirit who's living within you, then there must be evidence of that in your life. There must be a real goodness that comes from you, and that's evident in your life, and it's evident to others as they evaluate your life. If not, the truth is, biblically, you're not who you claim to be. So for those who are under control of the Holy Spirit, they are those who are full of goodness, and he's commending them in this fellowship because that's who they are. The second commendation that he gives here in this introductory verse to those who make up the church at Rome, he says that they are filled with all knowledge. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that yourselves are full of goodness. Here it is, filled with all knowledge. So again, and it's an opportunity to stop and do some self-evaluation to see if we're filled with all knowledge. To be filled with all knowledge, obviously speaks to the issue of doctrinal soundness. It speaks to the fact that they knew God and they knew the truth of God. Again, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they were dedicated to living holy lives. They were full of assurance of the understanding that resulted in a true knowledge of God and a true knowledge of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, doctrinally sound, full of all knowledge. One of the great tragedies in the modern church, and I don't think I have to prove the point to the extent I'm going to prove it, but one of the great tragedies in the modern church is there are many who call themselves Christians that are woefully deficient in the knowledge of the Bible and what it teaches. And it seems with each succeeding generation, they become more and more biblically illiterate than the one before it. And one of the ways that biblical illiteracy manifests itself in our generation and every generation, even among those who call themselves evangelicals, is evidence as you look at their life, especially in the United States, and you see there's a tremendous gap between what they profess and how they live their lives. There seems to be, sadly, a little difference in the way most modern evangelicals live their lives as compared to those who make no claim whatsoever of a knowledge of the Savior and don't make any profession that they believe in the true and the living God. Many modern believers seem to be consumed with their own personal problems, and they mostly talk about themselves rather than the study of the Word of God and how they're taking those truths that they've learned and applying them to their own lives and then helping other people to come to a deeper knowledge of the Savior or that help them grow in their love for Christ. Many modern evangelicals, many modern believers seem to have over preoccupation with the sense of their own personal rights rather than living a life like the Savior who humbled himself, who basically set aside all of his personal rights for the benefits of others. He regarded himself as nothing in order that he might serve others and reconcile men and women to God the Father. Many modern believers seem to be, at the very least, uncritical about the surrounding secular culture and not, if not completely sold out to it, caught up in it, enamored with their secular surroundings, rather than seeing themselves as aliens and strangers, pilgrims on their way through this perverse world to their heavenly home. Among many modern believers, you see an absolute stifling inability to discern the will of God in their own lives without turning to some kinds of subjective sources of information or some kind of feelings to make decisions, rather than turning to prayer and turning to the Word of God and following the revealed truth of the Scripture and obediently following what God lays out for us to do in life in response to a variety of different issues. Many modern believers seem to be absolutely living contrary lives to the values that the Bible teaches, as those that are appropriate to followers of Christ, which gives evidence of the fact that perhaps they don't know this God whom they claim to follow. It gives at least evidence of the fact that they're not filled with all knowledge. So again, when you look at modern church and modern ministry, you look at the people, you look at how modern ministry is done in a lot of areas, there's a greater emphasis upon business techniques in order to try to attract people to a building rather than complete trust and sufficiency and the authority of the Word of God that results in genuine God-empowered, Christ-centered, gospel-declaring, gospel-believing fellowship. When we focus on man and his techniques versus the Word of God, we're in error. When we focus on the Word of God and trust God to build his church, God does that without human ingenuity, without human techniques. In a modern, and much of the modern church, you see a tremendous influence of humanistic, secular psychology being taught in a vain attempt to solve problems in people's lives, rather than teaching biblical principles and understanding of biblical sanctification. Boy, I see that a lot with people when I talk to them and how they deal with certain issues and how they approach things. They're not getting the source of their information from the Bible. They're getting it from secular psychology. And again, in the modern church, there's a great emphasis, seems to me anyway, a great deal of emphasis placed upon power and politics in order to try to change things, to bring effective change in order to become influential upon the society. You see a great number of people calling themselves Christians who hawk, and that's the word I think is appropriate. They hawk Christianity as a way to health and wealth and prosperity in this world. Great number of people fill auditoriums with thousands upon thousands of people to listen to a false message that has absolutely nothing to do with the truth, absolutely nothing to do with the gospel or the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are evidence of the fact that we live in a time that much of the modern church doesn't seem to be filled with all knowledge. And I don't think it's too unkind or an unjust observation to say most of the modern church has abandoned any kind of serious commitment to and any kind of serious commitment to the Word and to the study of the Word of God, the Scripture. I know that a lot of the modern church, quote-unquote, likes to meet and gather together and spend a lot of money on things and like to talk really good game about how much they love Jesus, but how much do they know the Word that points to the person of Jesus Christ? How much do they protect the Word, the fidelity of the Word? There seems to be a great absence of a genuine love for and concern for the truth of the Word of God. Again, many just claim to be followers of Christ, but you just look at their lives and you look at their commitment to the truth, and you have to say there's something not right here. I was in a fellowship not too long ago where they demonstrated that. I'm not trying to be unkind, but I'm just speaking the truth. We didn't open the Word of God. And we did a flyby. And I'm thinking to myself, this is not helpful to the congregation because they're being starved to death. Music was loud. Every time I travel someplace, I get the Dorothy complex. Some of you have told me that too. You know, there's no place like home. We talk about this before. Music needs to be doctrinally informed. It needs to be doctrinally sound. We preach the Word. We teach the Word. We sing the Word. There's a dearth of that in a lot of the modern church, and some of you have told me that as you've traveled. The modern church seems to want to do all kinds of things to try to make themselves relevant in a society that no longer listens to the truth and no longer listens to the church. It's interesting, when you look at the early church, they just stood up and proclaimed the truth. Nobody cared about them. Nobody listened to them. They just stood up and proclaimed the truth. They trusted in the power of the gospel. They trusted in the power of the Word of God because they were filled with all knowledge. And it's the message of the gospel that revolutionized their own lives, that revolutionized the culture, that actually, in the words of the New Testament, in the book of Acts, it was the Word that turned the world what? Upside down. It's the Word. So the early church knew the truth of God. They believed the truth because that truth had transformed and changed their own lives. Church today seems caught up in attacking all kinds of issues and problems in a secular society that doesn't know God, that's not interested, that's not regenerated, wasting a tremendous amount of time and energy and money on certain issues, failing to give the culture what the culture desperately needs, and that's exposure to the truth of the Word of God. because it's only the Word of God that can change a person's life. It's only the Word of God that changes a person's life. It's only the truth of the living God, empowered by the person of the Holy Spirit, that can awaken those who are spiritually dead and bring them to life. And the only way that you can be useful, or a useful instrument in the hands of God, as God sends you out to penetrate and confront the wickedness of this culture with the hope of the gospel, is that you and I personally have to be filled with all knowledge. So the question, again, here with this model church and model ministry, is to ask ourselves, is that true? Is that true of me? How much of the Word of God do I know? Am I filled with all knowledge? How are we doing collectively as a group? And how is this fellowship committed to the truth? And are we personally, corporately committed to, again, growing and being filled with all knowledge? So again, if we're going to use, if we're going to live out our lives rightly before God, to be used by God to in other people's lives, then it has to be the way it is. If we want to be a model church, then we have to be filled with all knowledge. So again, when Paul looks at this church in Rome, he says they're full of goodness. They're actually full of knowledge, this church. And that naturally is going to lead this model church to carry out the third commendation that Paul gives to them, to the Romans, that they are a church full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and here it is, able to admonish one another. Because they're full of goodness, full of the truth, they can admonish one another. Nutheteo is the word. It just means to warn, exhort, advise, encourage, correct something that is error, something that's wrong. So the root of the word means to direct one's mind to. It carries the connotation of understanding, of thinking proper thoughts, of sound judgment. So the word admonish is a comprehensive term for counseling. It just means you come alongside somebody with spiritual maturity to encourage and edify them. You speak into their lives, and that's the duty that each and every other believer has towards each and every other person in the body of Christ, to encourage them, strengthen them, build them up, to admonish them, to admonish one another. So Paul commends them, again, as a model church, that they have this model ministry, and they are full of all goodness, or full of goodness and filled with all the knowledge, and they are able, he says, able to admonish. And the word able just means they have power. They're powerful, they're capable, they're competent with the Word of God to use it into other person's life, to use it in their own lives. They've been transformed and changed by the person of the Holy Spirit. They have a knowledge of God's Word, a knowledge of God's truth. They're rich in wisdom, therefore. So they're able not only to encourage their own heart, but they're actually able to come alongside and teach and help and encourage and walk with other believers in this thing we call life. The Goodspeed translation, I don't know if any of you have ever picked that up and read it. It's out of the 40s, I think, is when it was first written. But it's interesting. I think it's helpful. It renders, Goodspeed renders this like this. It's obviously a paraphrase. Verse 14, he says, "For my part, as far as you are concerned, my brethren, I am convinced that you are already full of goodness of heart and endowed with perfect knowledge and well qualified to instruct others." I think that's good. Because when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're submitting yourselves to the person of the Holy Spirit, and then when God's Word rules your heart, then you're going to be well qualified to instruct one another. And that's the command of the Scripture. So that's who these Roman believers are. That's who they were. And again, Paul's complimenting them. He's not tearing them down. He's just trying to encourage them. He's encouraged because of their faithfulness and their walk with Christ, and for their faithfulness in their work for the Savior. So again, here's another opportunity to stop and evaluate ourselves to see if we're indeed this kind of model church, like the church at Rome was. Could it be said of us on an individual level? Could it be said of us corporately that we are ones who are full of goodness, that we are those who are full with knowledge? And if that's true, then we should be those who are well qualified to instruct and to encourage and to warn or to admonish each other. And the question is that true of us? And then the next question is, are we doing those kind of things? Is that who we are? Now, if we find ourselves deficient in any of these areas, then our next question would be, are we disciplined enough to make changes that we need to make, whatever they may be? to correct our errors, to correct our insufficiencies, to pursue those things that God has put before us in order to become what we should be as model church members in a model church. Because again, the Romans here, he's using as an example. So as soon as he finishes commending the Romans, he's going to start defending his ministry with them, the boldness of his ministry in which he writes the letter. In order, again, that he would not come across as presumptuous or unkind to them, because again, he's not met them. He's trying to be an encouragement to them. So he's going to tell them why he wrote the letter, and he's going to tell them why he wrote the letter and the manner in which he wrote the letter. Verse 15 says, I've written to you very boldly. Modern church seems to have a hard time with that, when people speak the truth boldly. But Paul didn't. He says, I've written you boldly on some points to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me from God. So again, the book of Romans contains no rebukes, no reprimands, as many of the other letters of Paul have. Nevertheless, he just writes a very bold, very straightforward, forceful letter that does include some serious cautions. Remember back in chapter 6, he cautioned the Romans that they couldn't continue in sin so grace would abound. They couldn't do that because they died to sin. Now they couldn't live in it. They are to consider themselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In the same chapter, he warned them not to let sin reign in their mortal body or obey its lust. He wanted them not to go on presenting the members of their body to impurity and unrighteousness, but to present themselves as to God as those who are alive from the dead and their members as instruments of righteousness and so on. Chapter 8, he reminded them, the great top of the chapter, chapter 8, that there was what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He wanted them to know that. He wanted them to know there's no condemnation. He wanted them to know that they're not of the flesh but of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells within them. He wanted them to know that if anybody didn't have the person of the Holy Spirit, then they didn't belong to God. They didn't belong to Christ. There's people who teach an error that at some point down the road you get the Holy Spirit. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. If you don't have, and that's what he says in chapter 8, if you don't have the person of the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to God. You don't belong to Christ. Chapter 11, he cautioned the Gentiles not to be proud, because now they've been fully accepted in God's covenant as the wild olive branch. They've been grafted in the cultivated olive tree, right, in the analogy that he used there. He warned them in chapter 12 to not think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Then in chapter 13, he warned them to be in subjection to governing authorities that are established by God. Pay their taxes, pay what taxes due. Render to God what God and to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And then in chapter 14, and the top of chapter 15, he just began with an admonition to accept one another. Unity in the fellowship is vital important. So accept one another in the body of Christ, both weak and strong, etc. and so forth. So he gives many more commendations, or many more commands, really, many more admonitions in the book. And he speaks to them very boldly about these issues. He writes on some points as that's his personality. He just speaks very boldly the truth. He speaks with confidence in the word of God. Now, while Paul spoke to the Romans with great boldness and great confidence, he does so because he has a genuine, heartfelt love for them. And I think that's important to overlook, not to overlook. He has a genuine, heartfelt love and concern for them. And that's why he speaks to them the truth. Somebody comes to you with the word of God and speaks boldly in your life, don't run away from it. Accept it as a gift of God's kindness, because God wants you to know that truth. He says the purpose of what he does in his boldness is love. And he says, I do so as to remind you. He wants to remind the believer of the things that they were already personally aware of, truths that they already knew. He wanted to remind these Roman believers who are well taught, who again he's commending as mature, strong believers, well equipped believers with the truth, again, of things they already knew, because there's a great problem for all of us. I think all of us we face with over familiarity with the truth, forgetfulness of the truth. There's truth we know, but we tend to forget it, or we tend to become over-familiarized with it, and it doesn't make the impact honest that it needs to be, that God desires for it to make. So there's a need to be constantly reminded, and you see that theme all through the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, "For this reason I've sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere and in every church." 2 Timothy 1:6, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." 2 Timothy 2:14, "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers." Titus 3:1, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and ready for every good deed." 2 Peter 1:12, "Therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present in you." Jude verse 5, "Now I desire to remind you of the truth of all things." I remind you, though you know all things. Right? So part of the ministry of the pulpit, part of the ministry of ministering to other people the word, is teaching and reminding of those things that God's truth says and those things that people who are God's people already know. But we're always in constant need of being refreshed, reinformed, reinforced by those things that we already know to be true. And that's what Paul did. And that's how he did it. That's what he did throughout this letter to the Romans. He did this as one who'd been divinely blessed with apostolic authority to proclaim the word. Look at verse 15. "I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me from God." So again, Paul in his apostolic authority is in that position because of the grace of God that was given to him. And when he's talking about the grace of God that is given to him, he's not talking about grace for salvation, but again, just the fact that he's speaking, that he's been called by God, sent by God, apart, set apart from God, or set apart by God to be an apostle just to deliver a divine truth. It's a grace. It speaks that he was under divine orders. It speaks to the reality of the fact that he was actually a slave of Christ. Do you remember that? You look back at chapter 1, that's how the whole book starts. Why does he do what he does? Well, it's because he's been called by God, but he's been called as a slave. We don't like that term, but it's a good term. It's a biblical term. Romans 1, verse 1. We don't like it, so most all of the major translations, except for a few, use bondservant. But it's actually the word doulos. It just means slave. Paul, chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, a bondservant or a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the holy scriptures concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith amongst the Gentiles for his name's sake." He's just a slave of Christ. He's just doing what God has called him to do. And here again, to a lesser extent, obviously we're not called as apostles, but to a lesser extent, it's another point of evaluation for us. Because each and every one of us as believers in Christ are under divine mandate. Each and every one of us is called by Christ to be his slave, to obey him, to use the gifts that God has given to us to serve not ourselves, but to serve the body of Christ. Remember, I use that word intentionally, right? Remember back in chapter 12? Remember I said we have a right to your gift? Romans 12, verse 6, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us exercise them accordingly." God gives us gifts in the body of Christ not to use on ourselves, but he gives us gifts so that we might be an encouragement and build up the body of Christ, because that's his focus. So at the same time he is explaining the reason for his bold speech, he's going to reintroduce his apostolic call. And he begins to define his role fulfilling God's call upon his life. So go back to chapter 15. verse 16, I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again of the grace that has been given me from God. Verse 16, that was verse 15. Verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as priest of the gospel. Now, that phrase is kind of interesting, the priest of the gospel of God. And we know under the new covenant, obviously, we have one perfect eternal high priest, that would be Jesus Christ. And so we know, therefore, there's no earthly priesthood anymore, as there was under the old covenant system. And we know, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there's one God and one what? Mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. So what does it mean when Paul uses that phraseology? He's ministering as a priest of the gospel of God. Now, some of the other translations might help shed a little bit better light on this issue and the meaning of the verse. So here's what the ESV says: to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in priestly service of the gospel of God. The New King James says, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. The NIV says, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with a priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So what is Paul talking about when he says he's ministering as a priest? Well, he's not talking about putting on a clerical garb and a backwards collar. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about lording it over the laity, because that laity priesthood idea is not biblical. He's not talking about turning the communion table into some kind of an altar and observing the Lord's Supper in a manner where supposedly Christ's body and Christ's blood is literally present and Christ is repeatedly offered up over and over again for the sacrifice of sins. That's not what he's talking about. In fact, that kind of thinking is heresy. What Paul is talking about here, about being a priest, he's not even talking necessarily, as some would teach, that he wants others to believe for them to be able to come into relationship. He's not talking about that he's standing in the gap, as it were. What he's saying when he says, look, I'm ministering as a priest of the gospel of God, he's really telling us that he's doing what each and every one of us has already been called to do, something that we, each and every one of us, should be involved in doing. Every one of us as believers in the New Testament are called priests, priests of the living God. 1 Peter 2:5, you also are living stones, we're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his own marvelous light. Revelation 1, 6, he's made us to be a kingdom of priests, to his God and a Father, and to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part of the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The Bible says every New Testament believer in Christ, the entire church, are priests to God in the sense, or part of God's priesthood, in the sense that they are actively, again, standing between God and men, not atoning for sin, but speaking, again, Paul is in figurative language, teaching the New Testament principle that every New Testament believer has been set aside, called by God to speak to men and women in reconciling their relationship with God, declaring the excellencies of him. That's what he means. That's what we've all been called to do. Again, that 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 passage. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people of God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness to his marvelous light. That's the role. That's the role of the priest, the New Testament priest, the New Testament priesthood. We proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness into light. So that's what Paul is saying, that, again, I'm not saying that he's any different than anybody else. Obviously, he is in a technical sense, he's an apostle, but he has the same kind of ministry that every New Testament believer has been commanded by God to exercise, to point people to the person of Jesus Christ. Every New Testament believer has been called to declare the gospel. Everyone is called to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with a priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. Again, as it says in verse 16. Now, obviously, you're familiar with the word gospel, evangelion. It just means good news. There's good news that God has for men. God, in his declaration of good news, has found a way to be reconciled to men, for men to be reconciled to him, for men to be saved from their sin through the imputed righteousness of the person of Jesus Christ. So if we've been called to be ministers, those who declare the gospel, ministers of the good news of God through the person of Jesus Christ, if you're going to explain that good news, then you need to know something about the nature of God. You need to know something about the nature of God, the nature of God's holiness. You need to know something about the nature of man and his sinfulness. You need to know about the issue of blood sacrifice that it can atone and propitiate for sin. If you're going to speak to men about the gospel, then you need to speak to the issue of repentance from sin and faith in Christ. You need to understand something about grace and mercy and how man stands in great need of both of those things, grace and mercy. And how absolutely across the board, men have violated God's holiness. There's none righteous, no, not one. They need grace. They need mercy. If you're going to speak about the issue of the gospel, the issue of God's good news for mankind found in the person of Jesus Christ, then you need to know that God has made a way for us to be reconciled and to be saved from sin's penalty. And you need to know how he's done it. That means you need to know something about substitution. You need to know something about substitution, about holiness, about propitiation, something about justification, something about sanctification, etc., and so on. You need to know something about the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit that enables the redeemed of God to walk in newness of life and no longer be bound by sin's power. If you're going to speak about the issue of God's good news, the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have to understand that it's about Christ and Christ alone. You need to understand it's about Christ and Christ alone. You need to understand and be able to discern that Christ plus anything is what? It's damnable heresy. Christ plus anything is damnable heresy. Christ plus anything will cause you to inherit eternal hell, not eternal life. The gospel is all about Jesus Christ and him alone. The gospel is not about our works. It's not about our efforts. It's not about our merits. It's not about us doing anything. It's not about us trying. It's not about us being better. The gospel is only about Jesus Christ. It's about his doing, his dying. It's about him being raised from the dead. It's about the fact that death couldn't keep him captive. So that means you need to know something about the resurrection, something about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's interesting is that each and every one of these issues Paul has spoken about, along with other issues in the book of Romans. He's laid this all out in the book of Romans. Because that's his ministry. Again, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So again, God had given Paul this task to be a minister of Christ, ministering to the Gentiles as a priest, bringing them into God's presence, bringing them into God's presence for the purpose of reconciling the relationship that is found only through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It just simply means that as a minister of the gospel, the results of God's grace in his own life, he would just simply tell people the truth, the wonderful truth of the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to save them from their sin, and he would let God do the work. He just proclaimed the truth. And they would do the responding to the saving message of the truth by virtue of the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells the proclamation of the truth because he indwells the word. And be the person of the Holy Spirit to work in the person's life, awakening from their spiritual deadness to life and faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing them again from spiritual death to spiritual life, a life that's sanctified, set apart, acceptable to God, saved because of the person of Jesus Christ. So again, Paul, in all honesty, again, he was an apostle, I understand that, but he was just like everybody else. Everybody else in the body of Christ is called to be an instrument in God's hand to proclaim the good news, the message, to be about the proclamation of the truth, to win people to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether Jews or Gentiles, by just declaring the truth. So here's Paul, the apostle, right? He's a partner in the faith. He's commending this model church for who they are, this church in Rome. They're a group of people that are full of goodness. They're a group of people that are filled with all knowledge. They're a group of people that are able to admonish one another. He writes them boldly out of love, and he writes them to remind them of the truth that they already know, because they need to be reminded just like we all do. And as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the grace that is given to him, he reminds them and he reminds us not only that he is a minister of the gospel, but again, one more time, we've been called for that same purpose. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. It's a long quote, so I thought it'd be better for you to look at it than me just read it. But I'm reminding you of what you already know. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. We are called by Christ to be ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors representing Christ in the world. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's what? A new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all of these things are from God. Verse 18. All of these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though we're entreating through us, beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Chapter 6, verse 1. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and at the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry might not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance and affliction and hardships and distress and beatings and imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness and hunger and purity and knowledge and patience and kindness of the Holy Spirit and genuine love in the word of truth and the power of God by the weapons of our righteousness for the right hand and the left. By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers yet true, unknown yet well known, dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. That's the call in all of our lives. We just represent Christ always, at all times, in every situation, in every kind of circumstance. Making sure that we're not a stumbling block. Making sure that we just proclaim the pure word of the truth and let God through the Holy Spirit do his work in people's lives. That's the church at Rome. They're a model church. And Paul's a model minister. And these people have a model ministry. And the challenge for us is to stop and evaluate ourselves to see where we are. And to make sure that we are doing and being what God has set the New Testament church apart to do and to be in the world. Now, we're only partway through the section that I begin to read at the top, but we have a lot else to look at. We need to look at Paul and how he preaches and what he gloried in. We need to look at the personal attributes that make up this preacher, this great man of God, and again, the personal attributes that contributed to his preaching power. The attributes that are really necessary for all men to be used by God as preachers, proclaimers of the truth. We need to look at the priority of the preaching ministry in a model church and how the word of God proclaimed is so vitally important. And I'm telling you, it's not, and sadly, in a lot of fellowships. Every fellowship I go into, and I'm not here, first thing I look for is the what? I look for the pulpit. And usually the first thing I see is the cage that the drummer sits in. No disrespect to drummers, okay? I love drummers. I love bass guitar players too. We need to get a guy with long hair playing the bass guitar, but that's a different story for a different night, right? But the word, the importance of the word, the value of the word. This ministry is not about me. This ministry is about the word. Everything we do in this ministry is focused on the word, because it's the word of God that has power. We teach in our Sunday school classes. We teach in our Bible studies at home. We teach in Sunday school from the pulpit morning and evening. We sing the word. The word is the issue. If the word's not proclaimed, God can't be heard, and lives can't be transformed and changed. The power's in the word of God, not in style, not in stick. It's the word. And Paul was committed to the word. He was committed to the word, and he was committed to the power of the word through the person of the Holy Spirit. And he knew that's where his power came from. He knew that that's where his authority came from. And he knew that he had to be in his own personal life absolutely committed to the power and the authority of the word of God. And he knew that the church at Rome, was committed to that. And that any faithful ministry, any faithful minister has to always be committed to the authority of the word. That's why it's so vitally important for each and every one of us to be filled with the knowledge of the truth. That's why it's important for us to be able to discern truth from error. And there's error everywhere in this culture. And much of the modern church is sucked up into the error of the culture because it's not discerning, because it doesn't know the truth. It's not filled with all knowledge. And anytime we substitute anything but the truth, anything but the true preaching of the truth, the true word of God, we're going to end up with worldly results. And that's a lot of the modern church, unfortunately. A lot of times ministers, when they're starting a church plant, if they're going to plant a church someplace, they canvass the neighborhood and say, what would you like in a church? So I'd suggest if we're going to do that, when people say this is what we'd like in a church, we would do absolutely everything opposite to what the world says that they would like in a church. And that would be at least have a chance to set in the right direction, right? Because the world doesn't need another church like them. The world doesn't need anybody else like them. What the world desperately needs is men and women like you who are committed to the truth of the Word of God, who are practically living out the truth of the Word of God in your life because you believe it actually to be true. What the world desperately needs is to see men and women like you who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who are full of all goodness, who are filled with knowledge, who are able to teach and admonish one another in the way of godliness. The world desperately needs to see you and hear from you and see the grace of God in your life as you're obedient to the word of God, ministering as priests of the gospel of reconciliation, so that men and women might find hope. Men and women might find help in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word is always the issue. So again, Paul was committed to the word. The church at Rome is committed to the word. And again, he has more things to say here that I think are helpful for us to continue to evaluate ourselves to make sure that we are this model church as model ministers doing what God would expect a New Testament church to do. But we'll pick that up next time, Lord willing. All right, our Father in heaven, we're thankful for our study this day, both evening and morning. We're thankful for this kind of quick look here in Romans 15, this not quite concluding section, but getting closer to it, just what a model church looks like and a model ministry and the faithfulness of the Apostle Paul, who stands before us as you placed him there, who is absolutely radically committed to your word. And may we be that. I know that we love your word here. But help us to love it even more. Help us to continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of the truth. Help us to be those who walk in goodness, and those who are able to admonish, and those who are able those filled with all truth, able just to be an encouragement and teach each other and call each other to faithfulness, and to be mindful of those around us who don't know Christ. Help us never to lose confidence in the Word of God. Help us not to be ashamed of the gospel, but to understand it's the power of God into salvation for those who would believe. So again, we bless you. Just thank you for our morning and evening fellowship. You are so good to us. Thank you for your kindness in our life. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.